So we continue our journey from the garden to the garden city. And so far we've spent all of our time in prehistory in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. So far we've looked at the big picture, starting with Adam and Eve and working through to Noah and the flood. And really these stories have given us an answer to the question of why the world is the way it is. And we've seen that Genesis answers some of the really big questions in our life. Why is the world broken? Why do we continue to sin? What is God going to do about that? And we saw that he promises to launch his rescue plan. He gives us this promise right after the fall into sin in this enigmatic snake stomper promise, where he promises that one day one would come who would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would strike at his heel. But as the story continues, we see how, in fact, the world got more and more wicked. And eventually, this led us to the story of the flood and the ark. And then we saw that God was going to work out his rescue plan through people and not through simply wiping out and destroying the world. But almost as soon as Noah comes out of the ark, we saw last week, he sins again. And just like Adam, he ends up naked and ashamed. And now what happens directly after the story of Noah is that the people in fact multiply, they flourish, but instead of spreading over the earth as God had commanded them, they concentrate on Babel and they start building this Tower of Babel. And in Genesis 11, which is the passage directly before the one we're going to be reading this morning, they say to themselves there in Genesis 11, "Let us make for ourselves a name. Let us build a tower that can reach the heavens." So that they could be with God. They wanted, through their own steam, to really reach heaven, so to speak. And so in response, God confuses their language and eventually people disperse. But then at Genesis chapter 12, the story takes a really rather radical change. When we get to Genesis 12, we are no longer focused on the global story. You know, so far scripture has been dealing with the world as the world globally. It's been the story of the world. How the entire world had fallen into sin. We saw how the world had turned wicked and how the entire world was broken. How the entire world was flooded and how the entire world, in fact, was repopulated through Noah and his family. And how the entire world gathered together around the Tower of Babel and then was subsequently scattered. But then this question is kind of hanging in the air. How is God going to work out his promise to redeem the world? How is he going to do that? How is he going to enact his rescue plan? We know he's not going to be doing it through a flood. So will he be doing it through multiple different cultures or multiple different people? Well, Genesis 12 gives us the answer. You see, it's kind of a pivot point. The focus moves from the global picture to focus on the life of one man. And not just the life of one man, but particularly the promise that God makes to this one man called Abram. He's later called Abraham. God changes his name. Now, I think, friends, we can say with some confidence that apart from Jesus, Abram is the most important person in all of Scripture. Is the most important person apart from Jesus right throughout the whole Bible. Consider, for example, that the entirety of human history before Abram is given in 11 chapters in Scripture. The next 14 chapters in Genesis describe the life of just this one man and his family. When Matthew begins his gospel, he starts with a genealogy and he traces back Jesus' descent right back to Abraham or to Abram. When Luke begins his gospel, he does so by showing that Jesus' birth actually is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given here in Genesis 12 to Abram. In fact, you cannot understand the Old Testament story of Israel if you don't understand Abram. Large portions of the New Testament, too, explain just how significant Abram was. For example, a whole chapter of Romans is dedicated to showing us how salvation by faith works, as we see in the life of Abraham. Two of the chapters in Galatians show us that salvation apart from works is how salvation by faith apart from works is how God saves people, as we see in the life of Abraham. In fact, Scripture declares Abraham to be a friend of God in several places. He is the forefather of Israel. Yes, he's the forefather of the great lawgiver Moses. He's the forefather of the great military commander Joshua. He's the forefather of the great king and psalmist David. He's the forefather of the great and wise Solomon. And he's the forefather, in fact, of Jesus himself. Abram is so important because it is through Abram and his family that God is going to launch his rescue plan. But why? Why Abram? Why is it through his family that this snake stomper promise will be worked out? Why is it through his descendants that the world would be redeemed? Why Abram? And why not someone else? Well, let's take a look. We're reading this morning from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. So I encourage you to follow along.
Verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem, at the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev.
So why Abram? Was there something special about Abram that set him apart from the rest of the world? Well, friends, the short answer is actually no, there isn't. There is nothing special about Abram. Abram came from nothing. When you read the Bible passage, there's nothing to show that he was special in any kind of way. Think about the people we've met on the journey so far, or at least those who have come in Scripture before this. When we meet Adam, the first man, he was made sinless. He was made special. He was sinless at least until sin came into the world. We read a little bit further in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, we read of his son, Abel. And Adam's son, Abel, was well regarded in the Lord's eyes. When you read Genesis 6:9, you see that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless compared to his contemporaries, and he walked with the Lord. But when we get to Abram, he is simply the son of Terah. So this is the passage just before chapter 12. We meet him the first time. He's the son of Terah. He's married to Sarai, the wife who is barren. Really, Abram was a nobody. He is introduced primarily by who he wasn't. He wasn't Terah, and by his lack of offspring, Sarai, the barren one. Abram was a nobody, really. And not only was he a nobody, we actually know from the rest of Scripture that his family was a family of pagans. They worshipped other gods. We know that Terah, his father, was an idol worshipper. When you read further down in Scripture, you get to Joshua 24. Joshua declares that this is what the Lord says. We know that Terah, the father of Abram, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. So here we have Abram coming from stock that that are pagans, that he's got nothing to his name, he's nothing special. His family worshipped other gods, he didn't have any children, and there was no characteristics that really set him apart from those around him. And yet it is this man that God calls and says, go from your land to the land I will show you. It is through this nobody that God will enact his rescue plan. And you learn here for the first time in Scripture, actually, a truth that repeats itself over and over in the Bible. God uses the weak things of this world to accomplish his purposes. God uses the weak things in this world to accomplish his purposes. He takes what is weak, what is unremarkable, and he makes great things happen through them for his glory. And you see that even here. Look at the promise God gives to Abram. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God is the one who's going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen to, for, and through Abram, because Abram can't make it happen himself. Now, this stands in direct contradiction to what we see in chapter 11. You see, the people had gathered together in chapter 11 to build this Tower of Babel, and they say to one another, come, let us make these bricks. Let us build for ourselves a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered. Here's this group of people relying on their own strength, this new technology, their ingenuity. They want to elevate themselves literally by building a tower. They want to make a name for themselves, but God chooses the unremarkable, unimportant person to do his rescue plan and says, I will make you into a great nation. And in fact, Jesus himself had this reputation of being unremarkable. He was born in a stable. He was a nobody from a backwater called Nazareth. He was born to a teenage mother. He was a homeless refugee for a few years. And he came from a place that made people say, can anything good come out of there? And yet, God uses the weak things of this world for his glory. But friends, that means that he can even use you and me for his glory. He can even use me and you to rescue other people, to continue to enact his rescue plan. In fact, it doesn't really matter what background we come with, where we have been, no matter how many false gods we have worshipped in the past, God can use even us if we will listen to his call to follow Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who paid for our sins, to stop trying to build our own towers of Babel and to reach into the sky and declare our name great, but to accept that we too are but dust, needing to be saved by God through Christ alone. God can use even us, no matter what our background is. But you see, friends, notice that even though Abram didn't have anything to endear himself to God, God nevertheless gave him a task to do once he had been called, once he had responded to God's call. He had to abandon his family, he had to leave his land, and in faith he had to go where God was calling him. In verse 1 we read that the Lord said to Abram, leave your country. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Yes, it's true that Abram had nothing to endear him to God, but to be a worshipper meant he had to take decisive action to separate himself from his past. One commentator puts it this way. He says that it is true that Abram had no good in him that could possibly commend himself to God. Neither did he seek God. But this does not mean that there was nothing for Abram to do once God had initiated the relationship. You see, friends, there's a cost to us answering the call to follow Jesus. For Abram, the cost was leaving behind his family, his security, his comfort, his safety. He had to leave behind his familiar surroundings in the city that he had built his life up in. He had to step out in faith to go where God was leading him. But so it is with us. There is, in fact, a cost to following Jesus. God, yes, God meets us where we are at. Yes, he doesn't require us to be righteous or pious or holy to be able to have a relationship with him in the first place. But being in a relationship with Jesus means that you will change into someone who is pious and holy and righteous, because that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You will grow. You will change. Yes, you'll be uncomfortable at times. Yes, it means that you will have to leave the past behind you to move on from where you are now. Yes, it will mean that you will have to be required to leave your old life behind, to give up those things that gave you comfort and safety, to give up those things as things that give you safety, and not to trust in those things any longer. And for some, like it did for Abram, the cost of following Jesus was extremely high. He had to leave his family. For Abram, to be obedient to God meant that he would have to leave his city and his family behind. Now, the city of Ur was a place of great fertility. The land was lush. The soils produced a rich and abundant crop. Food was plentiful. And it was a massive task for God, or massive ask for God, to ask him to leave a place like that, to set off across the desert, to go into an unknown place that, at least to his mind, would have seemed, I think, less fertile, less welcoming, less good. And he had to leave his family behind in order to go in response to God's call. And for some of us, this is the cost of following Christ. Whether that is a strained family relationship, whether that is a broken family relationship. You see, even Jesus recognized that if anyone would come up, this is him speaking in Luke 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, he is to deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. There is a real cost to being a believer. On the one hand, it costs you nothing. You don't have to be good or pious or special or have any particular gifts or come from a prominent family or anything like that. Salvation is a free gift available to anyone. But on the other hand, to be a follower of Jesus costs you your life. You have to give up the things that you trusted in, believed in, hoped in, looked for your security, and to cast those things aside, to leave your old life behind, to make that decisive choice to leave your land and your family in order to follow where he is calling you. So friends, are you willing to answer the call? Are you willing to get up and go in faith, trusting that Jesus has what is best for you in mind? Trusting that even though it seems like a worse land, a less fertile place, a less safe place, a less desirable place, at least by the world standards, that nevertheless, what God offers you is better than what the world can offer you. God can use you to bring about his rescue plan too, even you, as you step out in faith to follow him. As you step out in faith, putting your trust in Jesus, the one who ultimately died in your place. So why Abram? For no good reason, other than God's sovereign choice. And so now God promises that he's going to do something. Is going to bless Abram through these various things. And it's important for us to understand exactly what this blessing entails. So let's look at the scope of Abram's blessing for a second. I'll go back to verse 1 there in chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples will be blessed through you. Now notice the three things that God blesses Abram with. A great name and a great people, these are sort of connected. A land to call their own, and a blessing to the nations. Now today we're going to be focusing on that first one, the great name and the nation, which is connected. His name will be great through the people that he will that will be his, this great nation. In future, we'll see how God works out the promises of the other two things, the promise of land and promise of blessing. But today we're going to be focusing on that great nation with a great name. You see, God will work out his salvation promise through building up Abram into this great nation. Now consider this from Abram's perspective for a moment. You see, he was at this stage 75 years old. He had a barren wife. He was living in a land of plenty with lots of food and presumably some wealth around. And he was being told to go across the desert to a place where he had no family, no security, no provisions, nothing. And God says, go there and I will make you into a great nation. To Abram's mind, this must have seemed impossible. It is impossible, at least as far as mankind is concerned. It is impossible for him to, at this stage in life, become a great nation through his own strength. But it is not impossible for God. You see, this promise that God makes to Abram is unconditional. Notice he doesn't say that if you follow me, I will make you into a great nation. If you promise not to pretend your wife is your sister when you get to Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. He doesn't say if you behave, I will make you into a great nation. And he doesn't say if you obey me, I will make you into a great nation. He simply says that he will do it. And Abram believes God. And because of that faith, he's counted as righteous. And we'll get there in future scriptures and understand what that means. But Abram believes God. And despite everything that stood in his way, he believed that God was not only capable, but also actually was going to do it for him. That is the nature of faith. That is faith that he who promised is faithful and would do it. And he did. It is obviously true that God had made Abram's name great. God made Abram's name great. We are still talking about him today. You know, I'm reminded of one of my favorite poems, and I believe I've mentioned this before in a previous message. And the poem is called Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. And in this poem, Shelley comments on how rulers think themselves so wonderfully grand, but how even the greatest of empires fall, and even great men ultimately disappear and are forgotten and are no more. And the poem goes like this. He says there, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Nothing beside remains round that decay, round the decay of that colossal wreck. That is what happens to even the greatest of rulers. Nothing beside remains except the statue that he had built for himself when he claimed to be King of Kings. But that's not true for Abram. His name had been made great, and here, 4,000 years later, we are still talking about him as the second most important person in all of the Bible. You see, what the Lord promises, he will do. He promised to make Abram's name great. And he also gives two other promises, this promise of land and the promise of blessing throughout the other nations. And we will be looking at those in future weeks. But perhaps you already know, and so let's talk about this together for a second. We're going to pause here and discuss for about 5 minutes these four questions. How is it that God gives Israel a land of their own? How does God bless the nations through Abram and his offspring? To what extent does God's faithfulness to his promises to Abram help us to trust in God's promises too? And how does the fact that God chose Abram encourage you in your faith? Let's pause there for a couple of minutes and talk about this as families. Okay, friends, so we've seen that Abram really had nothing special about him, but that nevertheless God chose him to make promises to, and to promise to make his name great and make a great people out of him. And he promises to give him and his descendants this promised land, and he would bless all the nations through him. But how would this come about? How would God honor his promise? Now, for that, we need to turn a couple of chapters ahead to Genesis 15, the sign of Abram's blessing. And I finish here. Genesis 15, verse 1 and following. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars. If you are able to count them. Then he said, your offspring will be that numerous. And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, the Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid the pieces opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. And as the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to you and your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hethites, Perizzites, Raphaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And see, even I stumble over these names sometimes, so if you are encouraged to read in scripture, feel free to give it a go, because we all can make a mistake sometimes. Now, this is a very strange passage, isn't it? We often focus on that first part where Abram looks up at the skies and he sees all the stars, and God says, that's how many children you will have. But we often don't focus on the second part where these carcasses are divided and this weird flaming pot passes between the animals on the left and the right. There are these animals that are cut up and then left, and there's this smoking pot, as I said, that passes between them. And it's just kind of weird. And we don't tend to focus on that part. When you've got the Sunday school colouring in page, it's not normally the carcasses on the floor that you draw, isn't it? It's the stars you see in the night sky. But in the context of the bigger picture of the Bible, this kind of makes sense. Now look at what happens. Abram says to God, how can I know that what you have promised you will fulfill to me? How will I know that you will do what you've said? And then the Lord tells him to cut up these animals. Now, in the ancient Near East, that's how you made a contract. That's how you made a covenant. In fact, in the original languages, when you talk about they made a covenant, it literally says they cut a covenant. And it's because they cut these animals in half to walk between them. Now, the idea is that both parties in a covenant would walk between this row of animal halves. And in essence, they were saying, what I'm walking through here, this is what will happen to me if I don't bring about what I have promised. So let me be like these dead animals if I don't bring my side of the bargain. And instead of signing it with a signature to show that they agree with it, they would walk through, pass through the animals. That's how they would sign the deal. Both parties walk through. Now notice what happens here. God promises, Abram believes, and then this ceremony is prepared. But then the Lord prevents Abram from signing a deal, from walking through the animals. He makes him fall asleep. This great terror and deep darkness comes on him, and he's prevented from walking through the carcasses there. And so instead of this being a contract between two parties, this becomes a one-sided deal. The Lord is the one who passes through these animals alone. Now, what is happening here? God is the one who promises to bless the whole world through Abram, even if Abram and his descendants turn away from God. Now, we understand, as we've seen, Luke writes about this at the beginning of his gospel, we understand that this finds its fulfillment in Christ. There is this agreement that is entirely sealed by God, that if one of the parties should break the covenant, should walk away from God, should disobey, that they should be killed. But in fact, what God says here, that is this: if this covenant is broken, if you turn away from me, if your descendants turn away from me, still I have promised this land and I've promised that you would be a blessing to people. It is through Abram's descendants that people will be blessed, even if they turn away. And in fact, God says, I promise that this will be so, even if it kills me. And of course, that's exactly what happens. As you see, Israel continually breaks God's laws. They continually break his commandments. They constantly turn away from God. They constantly fall. And yet God had promised that through Abram a blessing will come for all the nations, that snake stomper would one day come from Abram's line, and that through him all nations would be blessed. And this blessing ultimately comes in Jesus, who ends up being the only true Israelite left, who ends up being the only true son of Abram, the one through whom the whole world is ultimately blessed, the one through whom there is forgiveness for sins. Don't you see, my friends? Yes, the world will be blessed. Yes, the world will be blessed, but it'll be blessed because God was killed, because God kept his side of the bargain, even though we didn't. The way in which the world was blessed was by Christ coming and dying on the cross, just like he signed up for when the burning fire pot walked through the carcasses. God says, yes, I will bless the nations through your offspring, even if it kills me. And it did. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you bless the nations through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, the only true Israelite, the one who fulfilled this promise, that all the nations would come to be blessed through you. And so, Lord, we praise you that we can be counted among that number, that you have passed through the consequences of our disobedience on our behalf, and that even here in the story of Abram, we see how you remain faithful to your promises, yes, even unto life eternal for us through purchasing us through your own death. Lord, we praise you for that. What a wonderful blessing it is to be your people. Amen.